Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 21, Paragraph 5. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word, in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Besides religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon several occasions, which are in their several times and seasons, to be used in a holy and religious manner.
Welcome back to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber, your favorite podcast in the world, especially your favorite podcast with RP ministers, professors, and parishioners. But we're all ministers here. Today I'm joined with Kyle Borg and Sean Anderson, and our favorite Bible therapy man is unable to be with us, and we do hope that wherever he is in the world today is for the greater good of the church. Well, today we're looking at chapter 21, paragraph 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we are talking about parts of worship. We'll notice in this paragraph that the assembly makes a division between ordinary worship and extraordinary worship. And we see that they give the parts as well as discuss some of those elements that would be extraordinary. So welcome, gentlemen. Anything you want to say to our audience before we get into our questions?
Heidly ho.
I hate my wife.
All right. Well, with those words of encouragement, the confession begins with talking about what we would call ordinary worship, and it talks about certain parts of worship or elements of worship. It mentions the reading of the Scriptures. It mentions the hearing of the Word of God preached. It mentions the singing of psalms, and it mentions the administration of the sacraments. So we're gonna talk about those four things here today, and then we'll have some other things to talk about after that. But let's begin with reading of the Scriptures. Gentlemen, how are the Scriptures to be read according to this paragraph?
Well, real quick, maybe before we get into that, just to point out that Scripture reading is an element of worship. Yeah. And I think we sometimes forget that. Even in Reformed churches, there's such a priority, and a good priority, put on the preaching of the Word. But the reading of God's Word is a distinct part of worship. You know, you can think of the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." So even as the Apostle Paul encourages Timothy to be a preacher, to be one who is prepared in season and out of season, Paul here emphasizes the peculiarity of devoting yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And maybe that's just an encouragement to some of our listeners who are congregants, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. When we come to read the Scriptures from the pulpit, that's a distinct part of worship, with the blessing of God attached to it. It's not simply a means to an end. You know, let's read the Scripture so we can get to the sermon. This is something that we are to devote ourselves to.
So what's that look like? What's godly fear in reading the Scriptures look like according to the assembly?
I think it means that when you approach the Scriptures, you understand that the Bible is what the Bible itself calls itself. It is the mouth of God. And therefore, there is to be a fear, a reverence, a faith, a respect unto the Scriptures in the same way that you respect God. because this is his word. And so there's the posture here is to be one of faith. And if we could take a step back just for a moment, and you mentioned, Nathan, that scripture reading and preaching, sacraments, et cetera, these are things that are laid out here. But actually what's laid out here is part of what you're asking. The reading of scripture with godly fear is laid out here. The sound preaching, the conscionable hearing. What you see is, and it's important to note that you have the elements that are mixed with appropriate expressions of faith again and again and again. In other words, faith is required in worship according to the first commandment, that we are to have no other gods set before the face of God. We are to believe and trust in the God of the scriptures. But at the same time, the authorized elements are also required by the second commandment. And so there's a sense in which you could say that the reading of scripture is not all that's required. It's the reading of scripture with godly fear that is required. It's the singing of psalms with grace in the heart. That is what the requirement is. And this really, I think, helps give expression to what God says in Deuteronomy 12:32. We often quote that in terms of outlining the biblical principle or the regulative principle of worship. But notice what God says here: whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. So whatever I command you, that you are to do. But also whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. In other words, do it in faith. Don't do it flippantly. Don't do it with a heart that's far away from me. And so Calvin often said that the regulative principle really is two parts, that what God commands, we are to be careful how we do it, and what he has not expressly commanded, we are forbidden. So I think that that really is shown in wonderful expression here in this paragraph.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful. This is something that I often share with my congregation. You know, we have a high view of the regulative principle in our churches. You know, you have people that come to churches like ours because they want to sing the Psalms, because they want a cappella worship. And I often remind people that the way in which we do things is important as well. It's not just what we do. And here the assembly really picks up on that. You know, they could have just listed the elements, but they don't. They tell us how the elements are to be expressed in our public worship. So in the reading of the scriptures, we're told that is to be with godly fear. Sean, you mentioned by faith. Is there anything else that you would add for the description of what godly fear looks like in the reading of scriptures?
Well, if I can throw, I know that was directed at Sean, so
no,
I don't need to
that was
conversation
that was,
or anything.
That was general.
You know, I do think it's important. You know, as you know, the three of us are the ones who are publicly reading the scriptures, and often when we do so, we emphasize the role that hear this in faith, hear it in love, receive it with meekness. Here's a good instruction for those of us who are reading. And to read in godly fear, I think, encompasses a lot. It means believe what you're reading, receive what you're reading, trust what you are reading, do so with knowledge, do so with understanding. And I also think, you know, if you go back to the chapter where we talked about saving faith, we studied there that faith responds to the different parts of Scripture in a way that is appropriate to those parts. It rests and it receives the promises of God as they're freely offered in Christ, but it also trembles at the warnings and yields obedience to the commandments. And so I think all of that, you know, we pray for a faithful response to the reading of Scripture as well, that these things would be true. So I think all of that needs to be going through our mind when we come to be thinking about the reading of the Word of God in the congregation. To do that with godly fear is to believe it, is to receive it, is to trust it, is to understand it, and is to act upon it in a way that is appropriate for the end in which it's been given.
Yeah. So who reads the scriptures publicly according to the assembly?
Well, the larger catechism asks that question. Question 156, is the word of God to be read by all? And it's a little wordier than this, but essentially the answer is no. And they go on, you know, although all are not permitted to read the word publicly,
it's yes, then no.
And the catechism itself does not clarify perhaps the assembly's mind as to who it is then that can read the scriptures. But the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, which was another document included in the original Westminster Standards, makes very clear that the reading of the Word of God in worship is part of the ministry of the Word. And because it is part of the ministry of the Word, it is to be read by pastors and teachers. And then they do say, you know, also occasionally those who are being trained in that way, it's appropriate for them to do it. But I think it's fair to say that the Westminster Assembly understands the reading of the Word of God to be restricted to those who are called to the office of the ministry
right,
of the Word.
Right. Sean, do you have that readily available to read? I saw you reach for your confession of faith. Or that's not where you were going. Okay.
I have a question 156, but I already talked about.
Yeah. Okay. So connected to that, here's Milquetoast question number 3. Do you think that the assembly would envision, say, children or women or laity of any type coming to read the scriptures during public worship, or maybe, responsive type reading during public worship, or the whole congregation reading it together? What do you think the vision of?
Probably only when they're lighting the Advent candle.
You're a horrible person, Kyle Borg. Sean, do you have a comment on that for Milquetoast question 3?
I hate Advent calendars and candles.
I like chocolate, though, and that's often inside of the Advent calendar.
For the record, I hate them as well.
Yeah.
For the TR out there who are looking to nail me to the wall as a moderate or liberal.
I've actually lost where we are now.
The question is...
No, I know you're right.
Yeah, okay.
I think that was not in the mindset of the Westminster Assembly, because in their mindset, they understood that the preacher has a distinct office. His office is minister of or servant of the Word of God.
Right.
And so as he serves the Word of God, it's his responsibility then to bring that word to the people in the public assembly. And also why he only would administer the sacraments as well, because the sacraments are an extension of word ministry. And so that was their understanding of the scriptures.
Yeah. So I think that we need to be more careful about this in reform settings. I remember listening to a sermon by a very popular reform preacher that I'd purchased for download. And as the sermon began, it started with the reading of the scriptures, and it was a woman that was reading the scriptures. And I just had never experienced that. I couldn't wrap my mind around, you know, in a Reformed church that a woman was reading the scriptures. And it's nothing against, you know, women reading or anything. It's because of this is connected to the public office of the minister of the word. It is the responsibility of the minister of the word to read that and for that to be received with godly fear. So,
and with that, Nathan, right, it's not a gender thing.
Not at all.
Men who do not hold the office of who are not part of the official ministry of the word, they also ought not to be reading the word of God publicly. So.
Right. Absolutely. So the reading of the scriptures, you all can comment on that if you'd like. We're going to move on to hearing the word preached, the second element that's mentioned. We're told that the preaching is to be done with in a sound manner, the sound preaching, and conscionable hearing of the word. So those two are connected: the way in which it's preached and the way in which it is received. I'm going to ask this question: what is the Reformed doctrine of preaching?
I mean, in some ways, that's the million-dollar question, isn't it? Simply defined, preaching is the authoritative and public heralding of the Word of God. I think that would be the simplest definition that I could give to it. You know, as we all know, having been through seminary, and anybody who's aware of the publishing world, there are gobs of books published on homiletics, which is the study of preaching. All kinds of things as to the theory of it, to the manner of it, to encompassing everything about the act of preaching. I still, and I'm not going to take time to read it, I still think the greatest expression of preaching is found actually in the Westminster Directory for Public Worship. I personally, having read all kinds of homiletic books, I think it's very hard to improve upon the succinctness and the brilliance of what the Westminster Directory for Public Worship describes when it comes to what preaching is and what it should sound like and look like.
Sean, what do you have to add on that, the understanding of preaching? Is preaching just a, you know, Kyle mentioned that it's a proclamation or a heralding. You know, much preaching, if you went to sermonaudio.com and picked random Reformed preachers, a lot of the preaching that you hear sounds something between a lecture and, you know, a bad classroom experience. You know, what ought preaching to be?
Yeah, I wasn't going to go in that direction when you asked me, but I can speak to that. because, you know, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it must include an invitation, a call, as the scriptures say, to all those who are within its hearing, a call to turn from their sin and to turn unto God in Christ Jesus, to receive Him, to rest upon Him alone for salvation. And so, if you are doing something called preaching, and you are not actually calling people to turn from their sin and to turn to Christ, to actually take hold of Him and receive Him, then it might be biblical truth. It might be very edifying, but it's not the preaching of the word. There is to be a call. There is to be, again, an invitation. There's to be an offer made, a promise declared, and something for people to, someone to put their faith in. So that's what I would say there. What I was going to say was that the Bible will use the word preaching, though, a little bit broader than we're using it here, in a more technical theological way. So people do preach the gospel, even if they're sharing on like a one-to-one basis. And so the point is that, you know, of course, we would say that people can share the gospel with others. Any Christian can share the gospel. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the public heralding of the word within the context of a gathered assembly in which Christ Himself promises to be in the midst of that assembly and to speak in and by His word to His people. And so we are speaking in a very technical, careful way here.
You know, one thing, not to be a contrarian, I wouldn't necessarily agree with Sean, but I guess it just goes to show that carefully defining preaching is something that leaves room for I think, good-natured disagreement. What I've always appreciated, the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, after, I think, giving the best description of preaching, ends by saying this method is not prescribed as necessary for every man or upon every text, but only recommended as being found by experience to be very much blessed of God and very helpful for the people's understanding and memories. You know, you see there the emphasis. So much of what passes for homiletics today, I think, seeks to prescribe too hard and fast of rules for what preaching is to be and what it sounds like and looks like. And I've always appreciated this qualifying statement. Look, we're not prescribing this as necessary. We're just saying this is a really helpful way to do it, and it's been blessed by God. So I've always appreciated. I probably have a very, what I would call a wide homiletic.
So the dance doesn't need six steps and a dip? All right. Well,
I'm a Puritan. I'm going to pretend I don't understand that reference.
What are you disagreeing with then? With me? With what I said?
He's just grumpier today.
Well, we're 21 minutes. First, I was charitable. Now I'm grumpy. We're 21 minutes in, so I'll probably delete this. Your specific emphasis that it has to have a call. I don't think that is absolutely necessary to the end of preaching.
You're right. Because those who are predestined are preached at, and then those who are preached at are justified. That's a good point. Okay.
I love it. All right. So the chapter's paragraph goes on to talk about the singing of psalms, and we're told how the psalms are to be sung, and I'd like to talk a little bit about this. The Reformed churches are not singing enough psalms, or several are not singing any psalms. Shame on you, especially if you're a Presbyterian. It's here in our Confession of Faith.
Especially if you're in the OPC, where your directory for worship says that psalms are primarily to be sung.
Yeah, so our friend and brother, Dr. Chad Van Dixhorn, who writes the book Confessing the Faith, that's published by our good friends at the Banner. In that book, Chad Van Dixhorn says that psalms, according to the assembly, are not psalms or not only psalms. This also includes hymns. What do you guys have to say about that? Why not? Is Van Dixhorn correct? Is he reading something into the text here? Is this eisegesis?
Well, I think to build an answer, so one, I think the biblical evidence is fairly clear that God does not just care that we sing, that God cares about the content of our singing, which is why, regardless of how you understand it, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, that we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so it's not just singing that is commanded. God cares about the content. He cares about the kinds of songs that we sing. Now, specifically, the Westminster Confession here says it is the singing of psalms with grace in the heart. I am by no means superior to Chad Van Dixhorn in knowledge or in grace. But I do think it stands to reason.
Or in style. He's always well-dressed. Always
well dressed. That is true as well. Always. I do think that the Westminster Divines here, I do think it is a reference to the 150 Psalms. You know, you have the ARP, our brothers in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, who understand this and have actually added a qualification in their understanding of what is meant here, that, yeah, the Westminster Divines did intend the 150 Psalms, but that's not how we're going to receive it. And that's fine. That they're a body, they're an ecclesiastical body, they are allowed to receive the confession as they will. But I do think that the Westminster Divines are here prescribing the singing of the 150 Psalms. And I think it takes some gymnastics to prove otherwise.
I do too, yeah.
Even though, and this is all depending on if I understood his article correctly, Chris Caldwell has written an article on what the Westminster Divines meant by Psalms. And I think he helpfully points out that the debate of exclusive psalmody that we have nowadays in the church probably wasn't what was first and foremost in their own minds. So to try to say that they are here advancing the arguments of exclusive psalmists, again, if I read him correctly, is probably not the case, even though he does say this is the 150 psalms. And of course, not all the Westminster divines agreed that we were restricted only to the 150 psalms. You can think of Thomas Manton. Thomas Manton, in his commentary on Ephesians 5, or a sermon on Ephesians 5:19, Manton notes that this is the common practice of most churches. They sing only the psalms. And he says, you know, against them, I'm not going to raise an argument. And he says, we can't argue with that. But Manton says, for my part, I don't see anything wrong with singing songs that use the name of Jesus or reflect more explicitly on his redemptive work. But I do think here in this paragraph, the original intent is the Psalms of David.
And just to add a little bit to that, first of all, it's not as if the discussion about what psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in Ephesians and Colossians meant. That was actually a discussion, the exegesis of those passages. And, you know, Kyle mentioned Manton. There are a few others as well. And the point is that it wasn't a lost debate or an unknown discussion. And the fact that they still just stuck to the word psalms demonstrates that it wasn't a point in which they were going to introduce latitude or open things up. They were going to maintain the practice of the church. They used the word psalms to refer to the 150 Psalms of David. The Westminster Assembly agreed upon their regular use in worship. In fact, there's a whole section in the Directory for Public Worship just on psalm singing, and everyone should have their own psalm book, it says. Further, the assembly was committed to the Psaltern worship because of the way in which they invested in revising and proofreading a new edition of the Psalter, which did not include hymns. And in fact, the assembly also wanted to see the whole of the scripture put into meter. And that was a work that they worked on, but they said these are not to be sung in worship. They are to be used for pedagogical use. They're to be used for instruction and memory of the scriptures. So the point here is this. It's true. It wasn't a debate. It wasn't the same debate that took place maybe 100 years later, but nonetheless, it wasn't unknown to them, and they stuck with this language of the Psalms. And so that has to just be acknowledged.
Sean, quick question. Is the 1650 Scottish Metrical Psalter the Westminster Assembly's psalm book?
No.
Okay, let's move on.
What?
Let's move on. The phrase is used that the
There's
Psalms
more
are
to be said than that, by the
way.
Oh,
of course,
but
there is. Okay. There's always more to be said, but this is a 45-minute podcast. Does the phrase "with grace in the heart" tell us anything about the assembly's view on accompaniment?
I don't think I can speak to that. I mean, I think we have an interpretation of that. Of course, they're just simply quoting the language of Ephesians 5:19. But I think we have a helpful interpretation of what Paul is saying there. He's not just simply saying, you know, singing with grace in the heart, but rather he's actually saying that, you know, using the psaltery of the heart. He calls the heart an instrument. Often, I mean, it is an instrument that was used in the Levitical worship of the Old Covenant. And so we would say that, again, what the reference here or the allusion here is that while the instrument is just the sign, the faith in the heart is the reality. In the same way that, you know, incense is the sign of the posture that we are to pray, but faith in our praying is the reality. I think that's how we would understand what's being said there.
I think that while specifically Nathan to the question, grace in the heart, is that a reference to accompaniment? I do think it's important to point out the number of things that the Westminster Divines leave out at this point.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they are talking about what are called ordinary parts of public of worship, which in the theology that has developed from that is what we often call the elements of worship. Now, the Confession of Faith has, way back in chapter one, said, look, there are some things related to the circumstances of worship that are left to the wisdom of men and to the light of nature. That's Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 6. And so I think one of the things that is clear as they are speaking here about the ordinary parts of worship, it's very clear they do not understand that we worship God with instruments. You know, I suppose an argument could be made and has been made that instruments are a circumstance. That's a separate question. The Westminster Divines, I think, you know, in outlining here, what are the ordinary parts of worship? They are saying, here's what the elements of worship are. These are the things that are commanded.
Right.
There will be circumstances, but it's very clear they do not see musical instruments as being commanded, nor do they see them as a means by which we worship God. I think the only argument could be made is at best they're circumstantial. And I personally obviously don't think that argument stands. But I do think it's important to remind our listeners. So these are the elements. These are the parts of public worship.
I was surprised to find out that the ARP actually does believe that the musical playing itself is an act of worship, even when it is not accompanied with singing.
Yeah.
That's creepers.
Which at least in some ways aren't, I mean, they're consistently owning it, whereas others, you know, I was in an OPC church that said, well, the music, we don't worship God through the musical instruments. It's just a complete circumstance, which I think they were getting things a little confused, but that's me.
Kyle, that's the way that you said that is a certain preacher's quotation device that you use, so I like automatically knew who you were talking about. But so the assembly goes on to talk about the administration of the sacraments. First off, why do evangelicals and even Baptists at times struggle with this word sacrament? What's the big deal?
Well, one, it's not a word itself that's found in the scriptures.
So they replace it with ordinance.
They replace it with ordinance. Sacrament can be a word, you know, that does, I think we can fairly admit it comes with some baggage because it's often associated with the Roman Catholic idea of sacraments. The sacraments are obviously a huge part of Catholic liturgy and piety. And so the word is a bit of a boogeyman. And I think it's more of a reaction to sacerdotalism, things like that, than it is an actual understanding.
Okay, so we're going to spend some time in the sacraments in future chapter, but what is due administration and worthy receiving?
Well, it is a reference to 1 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul is saying that there is such thing as an unworthy partaking of the Lord's Supper, and there is a worthy partaking. The unworthy is when that supper is approached without faith and without examination of oneself, and the worthy receiving is when one has a faith that's able to examine itself in light of their own God's law, their own sin, the promise of the gospel, the work of Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, the invitation and welcome of Christ to sup with Him, to sup with God, to you know, again, by faith, eat Him, drink Him, these kinds of things. So that is the call of that is the work of examination.
Are all elements of worship present in this list? Is anything missing?
Well, it's very clear that all the elements are here listed that the Westminster Divines felt should be listed. You know, there is, even in Reformed churches, the list is sometimes a little bigger. So, for instance, in our own denomination, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of America, we understand the presentation of offerings and or tithe is an element of worship. I believe the OPC does as well. There's other things that often make it, such as the benediction or even the salutation, are sometimes listed as regular parts of worship. And so comparing the Westminster to the way some Presbyterian denominations understand their directory for worship, there would be some things that are not listed here that Presbyterians have felt should be.
Right. I mean, the benediction is mentioned in the directory for public worship, although it doesn't have a section as a separate element. It's scattered throughout as benedictions are given. And then the offering, of course, is not mentioned except in days of thanksgiving, when offerings are made for the poor, that their loins may bless us. The benediction is the one I was thinking specifically of. Sean, do you have anything to add to that? And we'll move quickly. I know we're time crunched here, but anything?
The Church of Scotland now this is not Westminster Assembly. Church of Scotland, carrying these standards forward, did actually say that you were not to have a collection during the worship service. Just for point of reference.
Right. Yeah, and that's what I mentioned, that it's not in the directory except during the days of Thanksgiving.
You know, can I just add one more comment? So I've never in the recording of our Jerusalem Chamber have ever wanted to spend more than one episode on each paragraph until we've gotten to this one, because there's so much here. But I do just want to point out, you know, as the confession is speaking here of those ordinary parts of religious worship, I think what needs to strike, especially a contemporary audience, is how simple this is. That this is removing all of the ceremonies and the rituals and the things that we want to add on to. This is very simple, right? This is the reading and the preaching of the scriptures, the singing of psalms, the administration of the sacraments, prayer. This is ordinary worship. And it's ordinary, I think, for multiple reasons. But what a simple, wonderful list. You know, these are things that can happen in almost any place. It doesn't require a lot to carry out this kind of gospel worship.
Yeah, I've mentioned to people before in my connection with our denomination's church planting arm, the Home Mission Board, you know, in some other Reformed churches, in order to plant a church, the church planter must raise $100,000 and have this and, you know, have all this marketing behind him and things. But when we look at the Westminster Assembly's view or vision for ordinary public worship, all you really need is a Bible, a psalm book, some water, some bread, and a bottle of wine, and you're set. You're set. I didn't hear what you just said, but go ahead. You know, that's the simplicity of Reformed worship, and it's really a beautiful thing.
It is. John Owen has a great sermon on the glory of New Covenant, the glory and beauty of New Covenant worship over and against Old Covenant worship.
So the confession goes on to talk about extraordinary worship. So we spent time on ordinary worship. And then extraordinary worship includes religious oaths and vows and fasting and days of thanksgiving. I know this one may be hot, at least within the chamber, but What's an oath, a religious oath and a religious vow, and how do they differ? Kyle, I know you've done a lot of work on this lately.
We've got a whole chapter coming up on this. Simply put, a religious oath is calling upon God as witness, and a vow is a solemn promise to God.
Okay, so we'll spend more time on that later. What is a solemn fast, and do you have examples in your life?
A solemn fast is the abstaining from food, as an expression of sorrow, grief, and repentance, and humility. There's some great Puritan works written on fasting that I would recommend. And now, of course, I can't remember any of the titles off the top of my head. But there are times and seasons where it is appropriate for the church to call a fast. I sometimes wonder in some circles if that happens a little too often.
Are you talking about our presbytery, Kyle?
Oh, I wasn't going to say anything, Nathan. Okay. But there is a place for the church to call for a season of humble repentance, sorrow and grief, where it is appropriate to corporately fast for those who who are in a position, even health-wise, that, that can do that.
Yeah, the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, again, has a wonderful section in here just explaining why you would have a solemn fast and then different parts of it. And actually, you know, the other thing you mentioned here, Nathan, days of Thanksgiving, the same. It has why you would have days of Thanksgiving. How is it that you are to keep the day of Thanksgiving? What does that look like? And so I do think it's interesting. I'll just read this one thing in the Directory for Public Worship here where it says, in terms of this touching the days and places for public worship, there is no day commanded in Scripture to be kept holy under the gospel, but the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath, festival days, vulgarly called holy days, having no warrant in the Word of God, are not to be continued. Nevertheless, it is lawful and necessary upon special emergent occasions to separate a day or days for public fasting or thanksgiving, as the several eminent and extraordinary dispensations of God's providence shall administer cause and opportunity to his people. So I think, yeah, it's really helpful just laying out the different times that you would have days of thanksgiving and fasting.
So worship on the Lord's Day, don't keep Christmas, but keep Thanksgiving. Okay, sounds good.
Thanksgiving and fasting.
And fastings, yeah. Anything else that you men would like to put in here? Anything else you'd like to chat about? All right, well, I would encourage all of our listeners, as Kyle mentioned, if there was ever a paragraph where we could really divide it into 5-6 different paragraphs or episodes, this would really be it. But I would encourage everybody to read the Directory for Public Worship. That's available in the Banner of Truth edition of the Westminster Confession. It's also available in the older Free Presbyterian Church edition. That's the one with the Westminster Abbey on the cover. So
also read that. Free online.
It's free online. So read that, and you will really get a better understanding of what the assembly meant when it talked about reading the scriptures and hearing the word preached and singing the psalms and administering the sacraments. And you will see really a fullness of the beauty of what simple Reformed worship, simple Presbyterian worship, what it's intended to look like. Well, thank you for joining us today in the Jerusalem Chamber as we continue to work our way to those closing words of the Confession of Faith. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at jerusalemchamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.